Redeemer. Father, we thank you, Lord, because it is right and good. Lord, you have given us the knowledge of so many things. Lord, if I have two working lungs that draw breath, that I may praise you, I have a lot more than a lot of other people. Father, I would just like to acknowledge so many times, Lord, it's so easy for me to not acknowledge all the things that are good. How many brothers and sisters, just even tonight, Lord, at this time, that I can call brothers and sisters, Lord, that I can call friends. I praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness, for drawing us towards you, Lord, for saving us, for giving us an opportunity to use this time in a way that will matter forever, that will please you now and give you glory. And again, Father, will count for eternity. Lord, one item of sadness, just for me this morning, or this evening, Father, standing out at the door just welcoming people, Lord, I saw cars, families, young people, Lord, heading next door. And Father, no condemnation, just given a choice between being with your people and seeking you or seeking the momentary pleasures of the world. I would just like to lift them up to you this evening, Father, and pray that you would draw them. Lord, you're not limited by the doors of a place. You can speak to anybody at any time, anywhere. So I pray, Lord, not only do you draw us closer this evening, open our minds to hear your word. Father, soften our hearts that they would be knit together with yours tonight. And in that, Lord, I pray for the multitudes of people, even here in our community, driving by even now, celebrating next door, Lord, planning tomorrow's festivities, all the things to be thankful for, Lord. And I'm afraid so many will not even be aware of who to be thankful to. Please use us for your glory. Send us wherever you would. Send those to us that you would have. May you be pleased right now, Father. May you grant us your joy and your peace and your understanding, Lord, that we might know you better tonight, that we might speak true things about you. Great and mighty things, Lord, that we know not, we ask that you would show us again for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Micah, chapter 4, please do me this. Keep a finger, a ribbon, your buddy's finger, something in there. Keep your place and then turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Because I think it's an important point that we start in Isaiah this evening in a similar passage. And we will quickly turn back to the book of Micah. Now we're going to do this also a little bit differently. If there's anybody here, young folks, who would like to read, we've got a few verses here. We'll break it up a little bit. Hands. If not, I can. Okay, we've got one. One person. One, two, three. Okay, we've got it right here. Alrighty. Let's break it up this way. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses. So I'm just going to ask you to read with a loud voice, and let's do it this way. Wait to start here, Robert, but you take verse 1. Katie, if you would take verse 2, Anthony 3, and Stephen verse 4. So go ahead, Robert, start us out. Isaiah chapter 2. Got to be louder. Please.
The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, set out concerning Judah and Jerusalem.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it.
And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Now quickly turn to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Follow along with me as we read Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Does it sound remotely familiar to something that you just heard? It's almost word for word identical. Now, an unbeliever would look at these two passages and say, well, clearly one wrote before the other one, and the other one copied what he said. But as believers and careful students of the Bible, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration. There's only one author, and it's not Micah, and it's not Isaiah. It's the Lord God, who by His Spirit can say exactly the same thing to everybody at the same time. Now, it is God who said the same thing through these two people to a people group at the same time. And the point is important. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah were contemporaries at some time. We're not sure how perfectly it overlapped, but at some time they were on the stage of history at the same time, speaking God's message to God's people and whoever else would listen at the same time. What's important, what's going to help us this evening as we look at this, is what can we bring out of that? Here's the situation. The people, Israel, the nation, still when Micah and during the time of Isaiah for part of the time, the nation of Israel was still together. Even though it was divided, 10 tribes were to the north, 2 tribes were to the south, they were there speaking God's message, His displeasure, all the things that we'll read, to a people who had turned away from God. Now, what's the point? Well, everything that the Lord said and that we'll continue to learn is important, but here's a practical point of application before we go any further. When the Lord speaks to a group of people who have turned away from Him, first off, the purpose is that the people would hear and turn back. But the point is, He says the same thing. He won't tell them different things. Well, what does that have to do with us? Let's imagine, just for the sake of illustration, that we live in a time of history, in a culture or a country or a nation who is now more often than not involved advocating, propagating things that are displeasing to God. And the Lord, who is long-suffering and patient and desires that none should perish, will send warning. And that's usually what we see. When a prophet shows up on the stage of world history, it's usually not to say, well done, guys. It's usually because the Lord has sent them to a people who's already turned away their ear from listening. And it's usually, in Scripture, a message of coming judgment should they not repent. Now, more to the point, if we're to think of ourselves as the church and the church universal here, and let's just talk about the church in America. If we understand that God lives inside each and every Christian, and He does by His Holy Spirit, and that sometimes God chooses to speak to and through His people, and He does gift of prophecy sometimes to the people. But let's just say if God is going to send a message through His church, if there's going to be a prophetic office, so to speak, not an Old Testament prophet, but if the church is going to stand up and speak the truth of God to a nation that they wouldn't repent, they would say the same things about the truths that God has spoken. For instance, nation of Israel, if the church is hearing from God, they're going to say the same things, such as, God is not done with the nation of Israel. Or, God is done with the nation of Israel. Or, the tribulation has already come to pass. Or, the tribulation is still yet to come. Since God is not conflicted, since God knows, there's only a couple of conclusions that we can come to. When people who say they're speaking for God, and the church really should when they speak the things of God, when we speak the truth of God, even if you're just saying John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, it should be the same message. Otherwise, there's no way that we could say that both people or groups or churches are hearing from the Lord. Now, they might both not be hearing, but at a minimum, you can't have two different churches saying the things or the truths of God and them being in conflict and have one of them or both of them hearing from the Lord. We see a lot of that in this day and age. The point I wanted to make very clear at the beginning is when the Lord speaks through His people about a certain subject, He says the same thing. Micah, we understand or we believe, or the scholars and the historians believe that Micah most likely prophesied in the outskirts, the urban or rural areas, whereas Isaiah would have prophesied more in Jerusalem. Same message. When they're hearing from God, it's the same sort of message. Now let's look at that message. Our prophecy ears should have perked up a little bit when we see in verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days, that's a term that usually in the Old Testament, when we're talking about end times, talks about the time of the tribulation or thereafter the millennial period. So it's up to us to determine accurately, seeking the Lord, to determine wherein this plays out. But it's certainly going to come to pass, because that's what the Lord says, that the mountain of the Lord's house, it's another figure of speech, sometimes a symbol when they use the word mountain, as a world power. We see that in the prophecy of Daniel given to him by the Lord. You remember the mountain that is broken, a stone cut without hands, and it shatters the mountain. So it seems to fit that we could be talking about a power upon the earth shall be established on top of the mountains. The Lord's house, the Lord's ruling system, will be above and over every other world government. That works for us. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. The prophet Zechariah tells us that during the millennial period, all nations of the earth shall come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And if any group doesn't, well, the Lord will withhold rain to correct them and judge them. No rain, no crops, no food, and that should lead to repentance. Many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to where the Lord rules and reigns. The other books tell us the Lord's going to reign and rule in the millennium from Jerusalem. He will teach us His ways. So imagine this. What's in view? There's a time that the prophet says when everybody who's on the earth, all the governments are going to look to the Lord to learn the Lord's ways. Now with prophecy, we have two possibilities. We have three possibilities. One, that's already happened. So if we look at history and we say, has there been a period of time when all the governments have looked to the Lord and to learn His ways? We can't find one. Another possibility is, it's happening right now. I think we can rule that one out as well. So the last possibility is, this is the time yet future. So many nations, verse 2, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. And we want to look a little closely, more closely tonight, at what does that mean to walk in the Lord's paths? For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. It's going to be a time of peace, this future time. There won't be armies and wars when the Lord reigns and the governments are seeking them. There won't be the wars and the rumors of wars that we have now, which Jesus said, it must come to pass. When you look at North Korea attacking South Korea and the American military machine dispatching its carrier fleet to go over there. You think, oh no, how much worse can it get? Remember, Jesus said, these things must come to pass. But there's coming a time when that will be no more. It's not yet. And as a matter of fact, we know it's going to get worse before it gets better. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of where the people are being provided by the Lord in plenty. They're being blessed whenever we see that. Everyone under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. That hasn't happened. It isn't happening now. Again, we know this is yet future. Why do we know that that's going to happen? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's what everything is based on. God just speaks and things happen. For all people walk, each in the name of his God. Now this is a great truth, and if you're not careful, this is something that the Lord has put into his word for the careful Bible student. It's just a statement of human nature. Remember, not so long ago we said, a principle of being a human is you become like the gods that you worship. Everybody walks after the God or according to the value system that they serve. And here it is in verse 5. All people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Lord's people will walk after his ways forever and ever. It's a future time. Now looking forward, the Lord says in verse 6, in that day, the time when this is going to happen, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now that's interesting. The tower, the stronghold, it talks about a favored position where the people, the Lord's people, and let's read a little bit more. To you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Where the Lord establishes people back in the land when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. They will be above the other nations. Verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? As we have gone through the prophetic books, we understand that God reveals great truths, but they're not always in a certain chronological order. Sometimes there's near and far. We've just looked forward into the future, something that's going to happen. Now we see a break when another time where the Lord says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Well, at the time that Micah and Isaiah were prophesying, there were kings. There were a couple sets because the nation was split into two parts. So he's talking about a time when, and this is huge when we look at the big picture in a few moments, a time when Israel will no longer be under its own king. Very important, as we're going to see in a few minutes. So he's talking about another time. Why do you cry aloud? The people are going to be confounded. Is there no king in your midst? It means that they're going to come under the rule of another. Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Just let that percolate in your mind. Pangs? Labor pangs? There's something in prophecy in the New Testament about birth pangs, isn't there? We'll see it in a minute. Well, there's a time coming when God's people will be stripped of their king, and it's associated with labor pangs, or pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Verse 10, be in pain, says the Lord, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now, you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. Now here's what happened short term. Micah and Isaiah show up. They've got a message from God. They're speaking to the nation of Israel, split into two parts, who have just gone their own way. And Israel and Judah, they don't repent. First, what happens in the northern kingdom? They get taken over, invaded by the Assyrians. Sennacherib, he takes out the 10 tribes. They come right to Jerusalem, lay siege against it. You remember when we studied this, Hezekiah was concerned. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord sends a message through his prophet Isaiah and says, no, they're not going to enter here. They're not even going to shoot an arrow here. And then the angel of the Lord goes out and kills tens of thousands of Assyrians. And Sennacherib says, oh, you know, I think we're going to turn around and go back. But Israel gets taken out. Now, that was future for them, but it's history for us. What does that mean? It happened. We can look in our history books. That already happened when the Assyrians take them out. And after that, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes, they still didn't listen to Micah. They still didn't listen to the prophecies of Isaiah, the word of God through them. And then, well, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's troops come and lay siege to Jerusalem. 3 waves. They take out the southern kingdom. They carry them off to Babylon for 70 years. You remember the account. We'll study it in the future. And God disciplines them this way. Now, that's huge here. However, as much as it's a literal prophecy, I think we're also going to see it as a type, a pattern. Why would we study Jewish history unless God said in the New Testament to His church, these things happened for your admonition, your warning. Look at it. The things that Israel did are the same things that people did. There's things here for people to learn. See the pattern of behavior. Don't repeat it. Don't come under that type of judgment. Well, it's interesting that initially Israel gets, well, subdued by the nation of Egypt. You remember the Old Testament account. God raises up Moses. Moses delivers the people. And the people do okay for a little while, then they fall away. And, well, they set up a king over them, and through the course of their history, well, they fall away again, and then they're taken captive by, well, pagan governments. And then they're taken to Babylon, and then, well, they're released, and they do okay for a little while, and then, well, they're still subdued. If you think about this, the last thing that God wrote in a writing prophet to the nation of Israel was in the prophet Malachi, and he was expressing his displeasure again. So here's the pattern. It's real simple. God's people, Israel, well, they get in trouble. They turn to God. God delivers them. They do okay. They fall away. And then, well, God disciplines them until they cry out, and it repeats itself often. But as a nation, well, they don't learn their lesson. As a matter of fact, they're never restored to their own government. That's where Israel is today. A little bit of background, maybe a lot of background, but to teach the point that this prophecy still pertains. When God says, where's your king? Where's your counselor? They still don't have one. And they won't have one until the Lord Himself comes back and reigns. So we're seeing some prophetic typology. We're seeing a pattern here that the Lord is speaking to us in. And it should speak even really clear when we start to see, well, where their hope ultimately lies. It's going to talk about Jesus. And it's going to mention about the end times when we look at that term birth pangs a little more closely in a couple moments. Verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you. It's a future prophecy. It wasn't many nations. It was just Assyria that took out Israel. It was just Babylon that took out the southern kingdom of Judah. But it's looking forward to a time when many nations will come against Israel. Zechariah talks about that. That's just before the tribulation. And Israel still hasn't return to the Lord yet. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Here's a huge inside tip that the Lord is giving us. He's working out a plan for the whole world through the nation of Israel. If you're knowing a brother, a sister, or a church who says God is done with Israel, they really do not understand God's big picture. Right now, Israel, decreasing favor with the nations around it. And the nations would say, you know, Israel really needs to give up some of that land to make peace so the world can have peace. And the prophet would speak just as clearly today to CNN or CBS News or CNBC or any of the local media outlets. Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. If they just read the Bible, they would know how late the hour and how close to God's judgment it is. Nor do they understand His counsel that God laid this all out for us. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, all those nations that come against Israel, God Himself is going to defend them. Oh, Israel's going to go through some tough times. The houses will be ravished and the houses will be rifled, the women will be ravished. But the Lord Himself is going to preserve a smaller group known as a remnant. A remnant will come through. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Then look to what ultimately happens around. God will lift up His people at a future time, and they're going to be God's instrument. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And we do see in Zechariah also that He'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile or a torch in the sheaves to devour the surrounding nations. But that's yet to come, and that wasn't at this time. And so we see in chapter 5, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege. He, God, has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So in other words, before this happens, before all nations of the earth gather against Israel, Israel's going to go through some tough times. And well, that has happened. The Assyrians took out the northern kingdom. The Babylonians took out the southern kingdom. And they were subdued, and they have been without a king, even though now in these very last of the last days they've been gathered back to their land and they're under their own kingdom, the Knesset. But it's not a kingdom yet. They don't have the monarchy that God says they will be restored to. But look at verse 2. Interesting. Israel's going to go through some tough times, God has just said. They will strike the judge of Israel, the leader, with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. One's going to rule in Israel. A prophecy was given. As you read your New Testament Gospels carefully, you will notice that when King Herod decided to kill all the male children under 2 years in a certain area, it was because of a prophecy. He knew King Herod, non-person of God, an Idumean, knew the Bible better than God's own people. His soothsayers looked at the Word of God, took it at face value, and when he said, you know, what does it say? Where's the place where the Jewish Messiah, the ruler, is going to be born? Well, that's going to be in Bethlehem. There's the prophecy right there. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Herod took it as a political threat. He said, you know, I'm going to kill him when he's still a baby. Believe the word of God. But Herod missed some things, as well did the Jewish people. It tells us in this prophecy what is the very nature of the person who's ultimately going to come. The people who rejected Jesus, who said he committed blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. Man, if only they would have studied their word. If only they would have believed what God had said. And let's look at that. Of this one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Who could be from of everlasting except for one who is eternal? And who could be eternal except for only one person, only one who exists in three persons, God Himself, the Alpha, the Omega, the self-existent I am, not I was, I simply am, without beginning, without end. That should have, wait a minute, the one that we're looking for isn't going to be just a man. isn't going to be just a military leader. His goings forth are going to be from old, from everlasting. And then further in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Therefore he, probably in your Bible like mine, that's capitalized. Still speaking of the one who is to come, that's Jesus. He shall give them up, the Jewish people. What? That's what it says. He is going to give them, the people, well, the Jewish people whom he came to save, who rejected him, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew 24, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences, earthquakes in various places of all the signs, said these are the beginnings of the sorrows, literally birth pangs. Israel is going to go through a time of trouble, as Jesus said, such as, unless that time was shortened, no flesh would survive. At the end of it, after everything that Israel and the rest of the world goes through, they come to the place of repentance, as we looked at in Zechariah. But until that time, they don't accept Jesus. Man, if only the Jews would have read and believed what God revealed to them in Micah. But of course, they didn't. And we wonder, well, how come? How come you see it so clearly and how come they don't? Well, Paul tells us they can't. They're blinded. There's a veil that lies over their heart, their ability to understand. It's taken away in Christ. If you're not a believer, you don't understand God's word. It's foolishness to you, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So when they rejected Jesus, any opportunity of understanding God's word went out as well. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock. Still speaking of Jesus, the promised Messiah, now cast in the role of the shepherd, the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of, literally, Yahweh. And how could you be upset with Jesus making himself one with God, when that's exactly what God's word says, in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Jesus couldn't take the name of the Lord his God in vain, for he is the Lord God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. All laid out, the Jews still don't understand it, by the way. It won't be until they repent as a nation or come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior individually. Again in verse 5, this one shall be peace. Now when the Assyrian comes into our land, now the Assyrian nation actually took out the northern tribe, but the Assyrians also become a picture of the enemies of the people of God as we look at prophetic typology here. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. That doesn't mean in this future time when the enemies are coming against them that they're going to raise up 15 people. It's a figure of speech that means there's going to be a sufficient answer to it. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. The Lord will deliver his people, Israel, who have repented from the enemies of God, when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. This is future. The tribulation has happened. Israel has looked on the one whom they have pierced. They realize it's Jesus whom we have rejected. We're so truthfully ashamed. And they're restored. But not all of them. Not most of them, just a few of them, a remnant. And with that group, the Lord starts over and sets up his kingdom. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. It's a picture of a good thing. There's going to be a time during the millennium, after the tribulation, Jesus has come back with his saints. He's set up his earthly kingdom. All the nations are gathering. It's going to be a time when the earth is brought back to a near Garden of Eden-like state, as we looked at it in Isaiah. And, well, the people aren't going to be despised and hated. They're going to be, well, like dew from the Lord, the Jewish people, like showers on the grass. that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples. A lot of people ask, well, who's going to be in the millennium? Well, there's going to be Jewish people, and there's going to be non-Jewish people for a season, a thousand-year season. Like the lion among the beasts of the forest, like the young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. God's people won't be oppressed. They will be the dominant folks in the millennium period, specifically the Jewish people. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Verse 10, and it shall be in that day, now looking forward again to a time, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. These are pictures of military power. The people are going to be dominant, but not by their own working. It's going to be by the Lord's favor. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. They won't be mighty in their own strength again. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no soothsayers. There won't be any false god or any of the things that God hates. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. That's a future time. So in other words, God is saying, here's the problem with you now. You're trusting in your own strength, your fortified cities. You're doing these things that I hate. In this time when you're returned to me and you're right with me, there won't be any of this amongst you, my people, Israel. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, verse 14. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Hear now the last significant section of the book of Micah, chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says, and if only they would have heard. And heard doesn't just mean, yeah, I heard it. It means, I understand. To listen in a way that God approves, to hear in a way that God approves, means, I get it. It's making sense to me. The Father is speaking, I know what He wants, and since I know, I'm going to do. If they would have heard, well, this wouldn't apply to them in the future. God has a complaint still against His nation Israel. They didn't turn at the preaching of Micah. They didn't turn when the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes. They didn't turn back to Him completely after the Babylonian exile. How do I know? Because He wrote the book of Malachi, was displeased with them. It's the last thing God put to them in writing, with the exception to the gospel, which they reject. And they won't hear anymore until they repent and return to the Lord after the tribulation. So the Lord's laying out His case, His complaint, His legal complaint against them, in a sense. Arise, plead your case. Think of it like in a court before a judge. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord, Yahweh's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has complaint against His people, specifically Israel. But remember, this was written to Israel, but it's written for God's people, His the church. If there's things that God doesn't like about Israel that they're doing, well, those would be principles that God doesn't like about any people doing these things. Again, in verse 2, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Now the Lord's speaking, and I love the way the book of Micah finishes, but I'm just going to ask you to examine within yourself. If you imagine the Lord speaking to His people, and He's got a complaint, so you know He's not well pleased, I just want to challenge you right now. How do you picture God? What mindset? What emotions? Don't yell it out, but just picture something. God's got a complaint. He's speaking to people who've rebelled against Him. How do you picture Him? And this is important, because you do become like the gods that you worship. Is your God angry, judgmental, and vindictive? Can't wait to just punish you? Or is He just, nah, it's all good, everything goes. And How do you picture your Heavenly Father speaking this to His people? That's the question, and we'll get His viewpoint at the end. So I just want you to have something, whatever is honestly in your mind as we look at this. For the Lord speaks in verse 3, O my people. And this is why I want you to picture, because whatever inflection I use, I don't know how to do this. Do I go in soft? Do I go in angry? I'm just going to read it straight the best that I can. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me what I have done that's so bad. Or tell me what I've done that's so... Tell me what... Any way I read this, it's going to throw some type of a bias in your mind. So verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember that pattern? God said, we did this once. Egypt, a picture of the world, was oppressing you. Me, God, rescued you. I rescued you. You cried out to me. You were being afflicted. I rescued you. He's bringing this to their remembrance. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Pretty interesting here. Moses was the very mouthpiece of God. Aaron was the progenitor of the priests who also spoke and represented God. Miriam is referred to as a prophetess also who spoke for God to the extent when she didn't grumble against Moses. You remember that leprosy outside the camp thing. That wasn't so good. But God's saying, you were in trouble deep. I rescued you, gave you good counsel. That's me, Yahweh, me speaking to you. Remember that when that happened. You were in trouble, I helped you out. That should endear some kind of feelings in them. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. And do you remember that in the Old Testament? What Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? Balak saw the nation of Israel come forward. He's like, you know, there's this guy, Balaam. I'm going to hire him and he's going to speak a curse. He's a guy apparently that God works through. And I'm going to hire him to curse Israel. So Balaam gets up there and because they were God's people, no evil's going to befall them. He could only speak blessings and it just angered Balak. Remember that? There was enemies speak bad things against you. And remember, I did not allow them to curse you. Me, God, guy that rescued you, gave you good counsel, didn't let the enemies prevail. Remember this. He's provoking this memory. So this is what you did. This is what I did. Do you remember? What Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, easy to skip over those things if you're, well, weak and foolish like I can be sometimes. But when the Lord is making a huge point, it's really good to kind of remember. I want to look at one of these. So keep a ribbon here in Micah. And let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25 this evening. And yet, you know, we live in a time like no others. There's having grown up in front of the cathode ray tube, or they used to be that way, the television set. Things just stick in my mind, and sometimes they stick in a way that's not good. Sometimes it helps me remember certain passages of the Bible, like John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen. So I remember that passage as the Nick at Night passage. And this one in Numbers 25, because I grew up in a TV-type generation, I remember this as the Cosby Show. Let's look at this together. Numbers 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. That's improper relationships, but also spiritual harlotry is when the people go after another god because, well, human unions are supposed to be a picture of the intimate connection of an individual with God. Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So first they're physically in harlotry, and now they're spiritually. And the people ate and bowed down to the gods. So there's the neighboring community. Remember what the New Testament says? You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Evil company corrupts good habits. There you are, you're trying to honor God, and you're in the midst of a bunch of people in your class or in your workplace, and they're not doing the things that please God, and you're under a lot of pressure to get along and get. Be careful. Be careful. God wrote about such a thing. There they are, the people of Israel, called by God, saved by God. That's God's point. Remember, I saved you from Egypt. I gave you good counsel. Remember, I didn't let anybody curse you. And then you did this. Verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. That's why I asked you, how do you think when God's speaking this? What's in your mind? This is how God was feeling at this time. Here's what you do. All the people who led the people into physical and spiritual harlotry, you take those leaders, you hang them in the sun. That will cause God's anger to subside. Verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Glad to see they're weeping. What? Hang the guys. Oh God, we sinned against you. This is good. That's the sign of a contrite or crushed spirit. I don't think those are crocodile tears. But not all the people. Some of them are repenting at the tabernacle. God, forgive us. But there's still this other element. Here comes the Cosby Show. Verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman, the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin, a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, speared them both together. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Well, why is that the Cosby Show? That was her name. So Phinehas is so angry he commits murder. No, he's actually God's righteous instrument. And God is so well pleased with Phinehas that he stops the plague at that point in time. Back to Micah. Here's how it fits in. God says, you're in trouble. I helped you out. I gave you good counsel. I protected you. And you did this kind of thing that provoked me to anger that we can't even comprehend. Do you remember this, Israel? When that happened? That's what he's talking about. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Now what happened in Gilgal? Well, God delivered them from Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness 40 years till all the men of fighting age died off because they were disobedient to God. And then when that generation died, Joshua, because Moses wasn't allowed to lead them into the land because he disobeyed the Lord, brings the people over the River Jordan at flood stage and, well, they recommit themselves at a place called Gilgal. They circumcise all the males. Why is that important? Because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. They said, fresh start. We're starting over with God. As a people, we're dedicating ourselves back to the covenant agreement with God. So from that time, remember that? Okay, so you rededicated yourselves back here at Gilgal that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. You can read about that in Joshua 5 on your own time. So, what's God looking for? Angry God, right? What's God looking for? How do we approach such a God as this? I love this. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Now the Lord's instructing us with this rhetorical question. We're thinking, what is possibly going to appease the Lord? What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Remember, they're under the covenant now. A burnt offering is something that's totally dedicated to God. It's not like an animal where you give him the best part and you get to eat some. All of it's burnt or given to God. Is that what God wants? Me to just give him everything, a burnt offering? Is this what's going to please God here? With calves a year old, another prime sacrifice. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Maybe it's not just one calf or burnt offering. Maybe thousands. Please notice that the value keeps going up. The Lord is using exaggeration to illustrate a point. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Could you fill one river with oil? How about 10,000? Would that be the kind of thing that's going to please the Lord? Shall I give my firstborn? What about my child? Is that what it's going to take in a sacrificial system? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or sins? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here's what the Lord's looking for. To do justly. Justly in the terms of the covenant, and it applies to us, means in all of our obligations to one another. Like maybe you work for somebody. Maybe you punch a clock. They promised you an hour's pay for an hour's work. Maybe you are an employer and you have that agreement. Maybe you live in an area that has covenants, conditions, and restrictions on your property. Maybe you have a contract with your trash provider, a daycare worker, something. We have all kinds of interactions. And this word justly talks about them. Doing what is right as God has shown us. Doing justly. What's fair? Well, if I'm, going to get paid for an hour's work, I'm going to give an hour's work. Or if somebody works for me for an hour, I'm going to pay them for an hour. Do justly. Do what's fair. Righteousness is bound up there, but justly really speaks to these obligations that we have with one another. You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Oh, is there something where I can shave on the tax form because nobody's looking? Or, I'm just starting out here and I only made so much this summer. And technically, I'm supposed to pay taxes, but there's so many ways. God says, do justly. To love mercy. People are going to do wrong to you all the time, just like you have done wrong to other people. But what God wants, show them mercy or loving kindness. It's not the hard road, it's the gentle road. Even when it costs you, and especially when it costs you something. And to walk humbly with your God. If you were here Sunday, hopefully you remember, humbly. Well, just the truth as it pertains to you in light of who God is. Nothing more and nothing less either. Lord, this is how it is. I blew it. I'm so glad. If you're looking for an application tonight, if you're looking for something to highlight and put on your Christmas cards, share with people at Thanksgiving dinner tomorrow, He's shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. I mean, was that too much to ask of the people? Do this, prevent imminent destruction or judgment? The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod or the judgment coming. Who's appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? In other words, I paid for a pound of this and you've only given me 3/4 of a pound, a short measure. I'm just looking for you to do justly. Is that too much? But look, there's people still doing wickedly. The Lord's word to his people at this point. Shall I count peer those with the wicked scales, or those who cheat, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. There's not people doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. There's full of all manner of evil, vile deceit. So what's the Lord going to do? What recourse does he have? Verse 13, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow or plant, but not reap or harvest. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You'll do the work, but you won't get any of the produce. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab's house are done. God says, you're going to go through all the motions, but you're not going to reap the rewards because you're still doing all the things. He mentions Ahab and Omri, two of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom. He said, you're still doing the things I hate. All I'm asking you is do what's right. Walk justly, love mercy, walk humbly before me. And you walk in their counsel, speaking of Ahab and Omri, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall hear the reproach of my people. So imagine maybe you live in a culture, you're underneath a government and you need to obey this government because God's appointed it, God's using it to reach the people that's doing all kinds of horrible things. What's God looking for? He's looking for a people who will do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before them. But when that doesn't happen, God uses all these manners of things, hopefully to correct the people, that they would turn back. Now, in Micah, the last chapter here, Micah responds, woe is me. I know what God's looking for, but the people haven't turned. I'm just looking for somebody who would do the right thing, is what's being communicated. Chapter 7, verse 1, Micah says, woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. He said, it's like going out to harvest or glean something after the harvest when there should be something and there isn't anything. God's word went out. The people should have responded. I'm looking for the people who said, oh, I got it. Now I'm turning. And Micah says, that's just not the case. Verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince or the leaders, they ask for gifts. They're materially or monetarily motivated. The judge seeks a bribe. There's no justice there. The great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. They're all in cahoots. The best of them is like a briar or a thorn, which is a symbol of cursing. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. They're going to be in trouble. Now, when it's wicked like that, when there's a wicked time, when you live in a wicked culture and people have turned away from God, where do you go? Whom do you trust? Interesting thing here. Verse 5, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Her who lies in your bosom is a picture of a young child, a female in this case. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. The very people who should be for you are against you. This is the fruit of a culture that's turned away from God. They've rejected all of God's counsel, His word, His institutions. This is the way marriage should be. This is the way family should be run. This is the way you should raise His children. All that has gone out the window because they all pursue their own wicked gain. And this is what results. It's what Jesus told His disciples. He said, this is how it's going to be, guys. Matthew chapter 10, for you note takers. And, you know, if it's that way now in our culture, you know, there's been a rash of headlines and things with children and evil against families and within families. And there was another despicable headline just as I was preparing this message tonight. And it's going to get worse and worse. This is what happens when a people turn away from God. This is the result a generation or so later. And we're right here. We're right in the middle of it. Think, oh, this is a big downer. It would be if Micah doesn't end like Micah ends. But nonetheless, it's where we're at, so let's not seek to deny it. Now, speaking for Israel, they're going to go through tough times, but God promised as they go through it, they're going to come back up. God's going to discipline them, and they will come back around. So in light of that, we read verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." When Israel's being punished by the Lord, it's because they turned away. But ultimately, God will fulfill His promises with the remnant. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. Then she, who is my enemy, will see." She, I think, is a picture of a city or a people group who were against, in this case, the Jewish people. And there will be, and there are in various parts of the world today, this applies to Christians too. "Oh, those Christians, we hate them." Hey, you know, Christians are getting martyred and persecuted and killed even right now. But we know how this ends up. So as much as it applies to Israel, it applies for the Church of God that's being persecuted. The difference, of course, is the Christians aren't being persecuted because of their sins. We're disciplined by the Lord because of our sins, so it's a little bit different. Micah continues, verse 10, "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where's the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." The end of those who don't repent. "In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds." Now this is interesting. Please, as another unique characteristic of prophets, if you're not reading carefully, all of a sudden it just changes. Something comes along of immense value, such as a case. Verse 14, it's a prayer. It's an awesome prayer. It's short, it's concise, it's an awesome prayer because it gets answered in a huge way, and God put it there to teach us something. How do I know it's a prayer? Because, well, somebody is speaking to the Lord in a way that, well, He wants to be spoken to. Let's look at it. Verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." In other words, if that's the voice, or when that's the voice of the people Israel, "Lord, shepherd us, lead us in all these places just like you did, because that's the way you want to." That's what prayer does. It aligns us with God's will. If you're looking to get your prayers answered, find something that God wants and ask Him for it. If you don't know what God wants, ask Him, because He said if you, well, ask, He will answer. But look at this prayer. It's awesome. Simple, one verse long. "Shepherd us, Lord. Do what you want to do, Lord." They've aligned themselves with God, and then God answers. Note takers, Jeremiah 33:3, the prophet says, speaking for God, "Call on me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not." Here comes the response. It's in quotes, verse 15. "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders." When God delivers His people, it will be a time of supernatural wonders. And as we read the book of Revelation and the other prophets, we understand how the Lord is going to work. "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." Now, when I asked you the question earlier, and this is how we end, how do you picture your Father's voice when He's saying these things, when He's pleading His case, when He's registering His complaint? First off, let's remember who we're dealing with here. He's not like me. He's not like you. We can be thankful for this. God is unique. That's why we need to know Him and serve Him and worship Him as He is. Verse 18, who's a God like you? This is what God is like. Pardoning iniquity or sin passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Apart from God, I am likely to hold a grudge. You know, the old forgive and forget. Well, I can forgive, but it's pretty hard to pass over. I don't know. God is nothing like that. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Let's dwell on that a moment. If God is given a choice and God wants to be given a choice, and keep this in mind, because your flesh and the enemies that hate you and want to see you destroyed will bring you to a place when you blow it, most likely at some future time, you will feel so awful you don't even want to go to God because you have full awareness that you're not worthy of it, and it's just, I just don't even want to pray and approach Him. Remember this. God is looking for an option. He delights in mercy. God would say something like, you know, if someone were to give me a choice of whether to be angry and wrathful, I would much rather be, and actually I would delight in being, merciful. I'd rather let you off the hook. I'd rather pardon you. It's not a function of me not being just. I'm not, oh, whatever goes, because if I'm not given that choice, complete and absolute justice to the last penny, as Jesus taught, will be executed. I'd rather not do that. I'd rather pardon you. I made a provision. I sent my Son to pay for all of that so I can be just and justify you. But if you don't partake of that provision, if you won't repent and turn to me, if you won't accept Jesus, and if you have accepted Jesus, if you're my son, if you're my daughter, and you're walking, you know, there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be the bema seat that we all give account of what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. What does your Father want? Is He just waiting for all those things that I've done and you've done since I've come to Christ that were wrong so He can settle accounts? Or what if tonight, right now, and every time in the future He said, "Ah, Lord, I blew it again. Please forgive me." Yeah, thanks. I'd much rather do that. I'd much rather be merciful. I'm merciful. Nobody's like that. Lord, that's got to be just some creepy teaching because nobody's like that. I'm not like anybody else. Who's a God like Him? Delights in being merciful. Do justly. Love mercy. Why? He does. God is merciful. You want to please your Father? Give Him an opportunity to be merciful. And show Him you've learned to be like Him and be merciful to someone else. But please don't forget this. Don't believe that way. So I just can't go before God. God is pleased to show mercy to the repentant. Because He delights in mercy. And because of that, well, that's how come the Jewish people, after all these things, God's going to delight in them again when He fulfills His promise. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. I personally love that. The day is coming when there won't be any more, "I blew it." It'll just be pleasing 24/7 before the Lord forevermore. We'll subdue our iniquities. You will cast most of our sins, the really big sins, no, you'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Probably one of the biggest challenges is for us just to take God at His word. One of the things that the Jewish people just didn't seem to do, or they would have realized what they had in Jesus and rejected, and now have to go through all the things until they look on Him whom they pierced. But for us who've come to Him, there's no reason why any of us shouldn't leave here with a Father who's just delighting in the conversation you're about to have with Him. When you pray for the very things that He wants to do, just like Micah modeled, if you have anything where you've fallen short within this teaching or this last minute or this day or since the last time you talked to the Father, please honor Him by believing Him that He's going to be well pleased to hear from a repentant daughter, repentant son, say, "Father, I'm going to be humble before You. I'm going to speak the truth. I did this. It's wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me." Yes. Thank You. Thank You for giving me that choice. I delight in that. And again, as Jesus taught, now when we're shown mercy, that helps us to be merciful to others. But it's a conversation. All of this leading up to it. Why do we learn about the Lord? Well, so we can speak the truth about Him and please Him and bless Him. So we can love Him better because we understand Him more greatly. So we can walk out of here tonight going, it's just too good to be true. If it were anybody else but God, it would be too good to be true. But God alone is unique. And in all the things that are going through, we'll see the justice of God as well as the mercy of God, remembering He'd much rather be merciful. It also helps me to remember, well, the people who do not yet know Him and how to approach them. It is true the wrath of God abides on them, and they need to know that. But they also need to know that God delights in being merciful. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for this evening. Before You, with Your children, in Your Word, Lord, there's so much, even in the book of Micah, Father, reveals Your heart to a world where You would prefer to save each and every soul. Nonetheless, Lord, many will walk away. We don't know which ones. I would like to pray for them this evening, Father. I would like to just confess before You this evening, sometimes I'm hard-hearted, Lord. When I see the people who reject Your Word, I don't remember what it was like when that was me. How many times, Lord, You sent somebody or some circumstance to me, and even though I knew it was You, I didn't turn to You. Father, in some ways, I'm like the man that Jesus taught about, that was shown complete mercy, then I went to be unmerciful to the one who had some minor transgression against me. I would acknowledge that, Lord, ask for forgiveness, not to take advantage of Your mercy, Lord, but to give You an opportunity to delight in being merciful and show Yourself for who You are. Father, also to ask for help to be the same way that You are towards me to other people. Lord, to speak the truth, there is a judgment coming. Unspeakable horrors for those who don't turn, Lord. But yet undiscovered joy for all of us who have. Please help us neither favor one side at the expense of the other. Lord, in no way to misrepresent You. Father, we don't lean upon our own wisdom. But guide us, Lord. There's so many times that we're going to have an opportunity, we pray, maybe tomorrow, family members, friends. Lord, maybe it wouldn't be profitable for us to say anything. But Lord, help us to represent You in the way that we act. And now, Lord, as we gather together, please, by Your Spirit, confirm Your great love to Your people, the truth of Your Word that You do delight in mercy. And Lord, we know You do also delight in judgment, for it's necessary. But Father, You would rather be merciful. Help us to remember anything, Lord, that we may not have brought before You so we can be fully right in Your sight. And Lord, so many things else that we yet need to know. Would You grant us Your peace and Your wisdom? Give us Your guidance here this evening. How we may best serve You. And Lord, if it please You, may You bring us back yet again. To learn of You, to worship You, to fellowship with one another. All things that You desire, I ask for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Let's take a few moments.